Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 6. This is on page 1146 in the Pew Bible. And I'll be reading out of the New King James Version, so it'll be slightly different than what's in your pew. There is an outline that goes with this sermon that would probably be helpful to have. We'll be, again, looking at our mission statement. We're on week number 4 of a 10-part series on our mission statement. We've seen how having a mission is a good idea for a congregation, and we've seen that our mission broadly defined is to love God, to love other people, and then to seek growth. And so we're looking at these three main areas in turn and looking at what specifically we've committed ourselves to as a congregation. In this first area of what does it mean to love God, we set our primary way of loving God. What was the number one priority according to our mission statement? Public worship, right? Worshiping God. That's what we talked about last week. That's the number one priority. It's the first thing on our statement. And if you want the complete statement, it's linked to our website, and it's also on the back in the middle of the sanctuary in the window, so you can get the three-page, the whole thing, and I'm giving you pieces of it as we walk through it. So today, now, the second part of what it means to love God. We talked about public worship last week, and now we talk about something called private worship today. So let's listen to God's Word now, reading from Matthew chapter 6. I'm actually going to read verses 1 to 15 in God's Word. Let's give attention. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do charitable deeds, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There will end God's reading, the reading of God's Word, and ask that He bless it to us. Well, George Barna has made quite a career for himself doing a lot of polling work, and he does a lot of polls particularly geared toward the Christian church and what the opinions are of people who claim to be church, the religious attitudes of Americans across the country. And in his most recent assessment of this, he does this every year now, his data shows him that 42% of the American population, according to his numbers, would claim to be born again Christians. And so that seems like a high percent, 42%. And his criteria for that are people that have made a commitment to Christ. So they made a commitment to Christ that has some meaning in their life today. It's 42%. Well, Barna's a little perplexed by the fact that this number is going up. And back in 1976, the number was only about 32%. And as I said, 42% in the most recent survey. And when you look across the landscape, it doesn't appear that the lifestyles of the people in the church reflect this growing number of quote-unquote born-again Christians. So he's gone to asking additional questions. And now we separate born-again Christians into serious born-again Christians and not so serious born-again Christians. We have to continually parse these things. And he asked people several questions, which just have to do with, do you believe Satan is real? Do you believe that the Bible is an infallible word from God? Things like this. Do you believe that salvation can only be had by faith in Jesus Christ? And some things that we would think were pretty basic type questions. Well, when he asked these seven additional questions like that, only 8% of the population affirms what we would think of would just be the rudiments of biblical Christianity. And so he says, in reality, there's a lot of people out there who think they're Christians and yet don't understand what we would think of as just basic truths of the Christian faith. And it's a scary proposition and situation in our country right now. So why is this the case? Why are there people out there thinking that they're Christians and yet don't have the tools to make kind of basic decisions about their lives from a biblical framework? And one of the reasons is because very few people read their Bibles. And this is a major problem in the Christian church and in our society at large today in our country. And as we continue this study of our mission statement, as we look at what is important about the way we as a congregation love God, and we talked last week about the preeminence of public worship, and we gather to praise our God. God is here to do a work among us, and we talked about how that is essential to our Christian faith, and this is what God calls us to do. But the second big area that we address in our mission statement is under the heading we call devotional life, or what sometimes is also called private worship. And that's the thing we want to talk about this evening. That a vibrant relationship with God requires spending time worshiping God. And this is very clear from the Scripture. We have to spend time with God, both in public and in private. And really the challenge from this lesson this evening is that we've got to seek God daily. And we need His help to do that. And so part of this is asking us to pray that the Lord would help us to seek Him daily. So we seek Him both privately and publicly, as we saw last week. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of your family, of you reading the Word of God and worshiping God by yourself, but your family worshiping God. And you can draw each person in your family and being together to worship God together. Let's begin this evening by noting, if you're following in your outline, that at the heart of salvation is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. A relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now last week we talked about the fact that worshiping God is celebrating His person and works. And we said that preeminent in His works is His work of salvation. Coming to save sinful and lost people through Jesus Christ. And that this is what we celebrate in worship. Well, the same thing is true in our private devotional life. If you would keep your finger in Matthew there and turn over to John chapter 17. We'll read the first three verses of John 17. Here is the prayer that Jesus offers at the Last Supper that John records here. And he's got his disciples gathered around him. And we'll just look at the beginning. It says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So notice what's here. First of all, glorify your Son, that Jesus Christ would be glorified and praised. And for what is He to be glorified? Look at verse 2. He's been given authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is kind of a side note, but we've been studying this doctrine of election and God's sovereignty and salvation. You clearly see it in this verse, do you not? That Jesus Christ gives eternal life to those whom the Father has given him, the members of the Trinity working together. But Jesus exalted for his work of salvation, giving eternal life. And then what does it say about eternal life? How is this salvation defined? That they may know you. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Salvation / eternal life is described as knowing God. It's described as a relationship with God. And in J.I. Packer's famous book called Knowing God, he spends time making this point. There's a difference between knowing facts about God and knowing God, having a relationship with God. And the Scripture tells us that salvation is a matter of knowing and having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, when I was in we were at the seminary a few years back, the coach of the Pittsburgh Penguins was a man named Ed Olchuk. He's no longer the coach. They got rid of him and then brought in the good players after he left. But Ed Olchuk was a guy I knew a fair bit about. He had been a very good player, and he'd played for the Penguins before. And I even knew things about Ed Olchuk's family, because Ed Olchuk had married a girl that grew up in my neighborhood. And so I knew a little bit about his family. I knew who his wife was. I knew something about his kids. But, you know, I didn't know Ed Olchuk. If I had known him, if I had a relationship with him, then I could have called him up and gotten tickets to go to the games. Maybe I could go watch practices or met some of the players. But that wasn't the case, because although I knew some things about him, I did not know the man and have any kind of relationship with him. And this is the case about our relationship with God. It's helpful, perhaps, to know some things about God, but ultimately, that's not enough. And what the Scripture is saying is that we can actually have a relationship with God, a knowledge of God that's a personal relationship with God. And this has some implications for us. So one is just kind of what Bill talked about this morning. If a person doesn't have a relationship with God, no matter how sincere they are in some other religion or whatever they are, they can't be saved. The other thing is that none of us can be saved either. We don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that we know Him. And children, this is why we continue to teach you in the Sunday school class, and your parents are working with you, because they understand being in church, learning Bible stories, isn't going to save you. But having a relationship with God where you know and love God, and you have God as your own Heavenly Father. Now, you see in our mission statement, if you look on the back side of your outline on this section, we see this as fundamental. So we show our commitment to God by our devotional life. Our desire is that each person, out of a heart overflowing with gratitude to the God of salvation, seek to develop a deep, genuine, and life-changing relationship with the living God. We desire that we would have a life-changing and deep relationship with the living God. And that's the case for every single person here, from the youngest child here to the oldest adult here. We want everyone to know and love God. And so then we'll talk about here, how do we seek to encourage this? I'll mention one thing just now. Look down at subpoint D. Seeking to emphasize the reality of God in one's life by giving frequent opportunities for testimonies or sharing during the worship. This is one of the reasons we do this. I've talked to people, they say, well, boy, you know, joining the church, that's scary because we have to come up front and talk and give our testimony. And that's not why we do that. We don't make people come up here and talk. In fact, we don't make people do anything. If you fear doing that, we won't make you do that. But we want to have people do that. And part of it's a commitment here, because when somebody comes up here and talks about what God's done in his or her life, this is an encouragement to all of us, again, to see the relationship that you have with God and what God's doing among us. And as we go through this series, one of the encouragements is, remember, we're going to have a retreat in the fall. Let's think about how we can improve pursue these objectives more. You might be thinking and jotting down, what are some things we could do? I'm thinking as I'm working through this, You know, we have the new members come up and give a testimony, but what we don't have, there's lots of people here, I've never heard their testimony, because they joined the church before I came. And for some of you new members, you probably love and benefit tremendously from hearing how God has worked in the older members' lives who perhaps gave their testimony years and years ago. And so maybe that's something that we should think about doing in the future. But I encourage you to think about that as well. So this is our starting point, that salvation is a relationship. It's not just learning some facts. It's a relationship with the living God. Okay, so then, given that, then our second point this evening, a life-changing relationship with God requires regular time spent worshiping God. Now this ought to be pretty straightforward to us. Any human relationship requires time spent in communication. Okay? That can be by email, that can be by writing letters, that can be by phone call, that can be sitting down and spending time together. But you can't have a good relationship with someone if you never spend any time with them and you don't communicate with them. And God is a person. God is a person. God is not a thing or a force. He's a person. And the same idea is true in your relationship with God. You have to spend time in fellowship, in communication with God, if that relationship with God is going to grow and prosper. So how do we communicate with God? Well, God speaks to us through His Word. We know from the Bible that this is an inspired revelation that God's given to us, and He speaks to us from His Word. How often should we be looking to communicate with God? Well, I'll tell you one thing. If I say to my wife, I'll say it, but maybe think, you know, what's the minimum amount of communication I can get by with and still have a relationship? Right? What's the problem with that whole approach to the question? I'm not asking the right question, am I? What's the minimum time that I can put in and communicating with her and still keep the relationship going? And unfortunately, this is often how we look at our relationship with God, is it not? Give me the bare minimum, and then I try to do that. Well, we shouldn't be asking the question that way, should we? It should be, you know, we should want to spend as much time with God as we could. We have a chance to know the God of the universe. Now, obviously, we have other responsibilities, and we can't spend all day, every day, reading the Bible. But Jesus says, when He faces the temptation of Satan in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, I don't know how often you eat, but if Jesus is going to compare this word to your bread, I would think you eat at least once a day. And so we can get pretty clearly from the Scripture this an idea that we would be coming to feed on the Word of God, to interact with God on a daily basis. And so this is how God's speaking to us, through His Word. Now, how are we speaking back to God? This is through prayer. Wayne Spear, his book we studied in the Sunday school a couple years ago, is called Talking to God, a book on prayer. Talking to God. This is what it is. And look at Matthew 6 now, if you flip back there to our text for this evening. We see a little bit about prayer here in Matthew 6. Jesus, in the context of rebuking the Pharisees for hypocrisy and talking to them, you know, they want to be seen by men. And we already mentioned there, in our mission statement, we say we want to be motivated by gratitude, you know, not by what other people think of us. So we keep that in front of us. But what does this tell us about prayer? Look at verse 6 with me. He says, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. What's the assumption? That you're going to be going to the Lord in prayer when you pray. Not if you pray, but when you pray. That's the assumption that Jesus has. And the assumption is also that you'll come before the Lord in secret, in private, to pray. So there's lots in the Bible about the public worship. And that I do think that's the emphasis. But we see in Scripture also a coming to the Lord in secret and in private to pray. Time alone with God. And we can infer from the Lord's Prayer that this would be at least a daily event. Right? Now, why would we infer that from the Lord's Prayer? Well, in the Lord's Prayer, He says, give us this day our daily bread. And it's a pretty strong inference that if you're praying for your daily bread, you've got to be coming before the Lord on a daily basis. Now, this is what Jesus assumes when he's teaching about prayer. And of course, Jesus illustrated this in his own life. If you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus spent entire nights sometimes in prayer alone with God. He got up early before dawn and went out to pray and spend time with God. And so we see this emphasized now in our mission statement. So look again now on the back page at our mission statement. Subpoints A and B. We'll accomplish this kind of devotional life by encouraging and expecting each member and each household to spend time daily in prayer and Bible study, striving to give regular instruction on why and how to have personal and family devotions. This is what we think is important, that we as individuals come before the Lord in private to pray, to read the Word. It's communication. It's Him speaking to us and we speaking to Him. And that's how our relationship with God grows. Relationships require time, and they require commitment and effort. Now, I used the term private worship before. If you look on the farther down here on this page, under the bold line there, I've taken a couple paragraphs from our church's directory for worship, which is was put together in 1945. It's currently being revised, but it still stands as our standard. And look at what it says in the first paragraph I put there for you, defining this, what we're talking about, is individual worship consists of prayer, scripture reading, and meditation while the soul is alone with God. This is more necessary because of the tendency of the human heart to yield to temptation and depart from Him. It should be engaged in morning and evening because it is essential to growth in grace and the promotion of holiness of life and character. So our standards go a little one farther than our mission statement. And here specify this should be engaged in morning and evening, a life punctuated by coming before God, communication with God, morning and evening. Your day is set off by your time with God. And it says we need this because of the tendency of our heart to yield to temptation and depart from Him. Have you ever felt that? That temptation? And here the Lord's saying you stick close to Him. And this is a great protection for us in terms of that temptation. Well, there's a promise here in the Scripture that we read at the back half of verse 6. Right? When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's blessing there. And sometimes, you know what? You don't feel like praying and reading your Bible. You know, you should feel like it, but you don't. And what the Scripture says, if you come before the Lord in secret, and what it's talking about is getting away from all that would distract you and coming before the Lord, it says He will bless you when you do that. And I think that's the case even when we don't feel like doing that. When we come, we force ourselves to come into His presence. And we don't have to have a big agenda and thing we want to say to God, but just to say, Lord, help me. That the Lord will come alongside you and strengthen you. And this is the encouragement from our statement that we come before the Lord privately and individually like this on a daily basis. Well, our third point says that not only does this principle apply to individuals, but it applies to families alike. And you might have noticed that from our mission statement. It didn't just say we do this as individuals. It said expecting each member and each household to spend time daily in prayer and Bible study. So where does this idea of household worship come from? I think biblically, one of the scriptures you could look at is Deuteronomy 6:6-7. I'll just read these verses to you. This is part of the real heart of the covenant in Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Parents are to teach their children diligently God's Word. And this is comprehensive, right? When you sit down, when you rise up, all the time. But it also includes when you sit in your house, that the family gathers to be taught and to worship God. And we see this idea also in our confessional standards. So again, if you go to the bottom of the page I've given you from the directory of worship, you see how family worship is defined. The daily gathering of the household for the purpose of praise, scripture reading, and prayer. It may be profitable to use such devotional materials will help to a better understanding of the Word. This service conducted morning and evening is a distinguishing mark of a Christian home and is essential to the development of family religion. The head of the family is responsible for this important service, and all available members of the household should be present and may be invited to take some part. You see what a strong statement this is? A distinguishing mark of a Christian home. A distinguishing mark of a Christian. This is a rare, rare thing in our society. Very rare. I had a couple come in for some premarital counseling this last week. They're not part of our church, and I talked to them about this. Never heard of it. Never even considered it. And they go to another church in town. They thought, wow, that's a good idea. But just never even on the radar screen that as a family, we would come before the Lord. And look at what it says here again. I'm not trying to blow you away. This is what our standards say. Morning and evening. That's what's in here. The idea that the family would come together morning and evening to praise the Lord. And what are the elements of this? Well, look at what it says. The purposes of praise, and you can find the idea of singing psalms together at other places in our standards. Scripture reading and prayer. And where do we get these from? This is what we do in the public worship. And really, I think you can see in the Bible, what we do in our homes is derived from what we do here in the public worship. I think a lot of times people come to worship thinking what's in worship is a derivative of what I do at home, and that this is a giant quiet time or something when we get together here. But that's not the case. Right? That what we do in our homes is actually derived from what goes on in the public worship. And one example of this is Daniel in Babylon. What does he do? He prays three times toward Jerusalem. He prays at the times of the sacrifice. He is doing what he's doing in private based on what's going on in the temple and what will go on in the temple when it's restored. And that's the kind of idea that we should be expecting. And I think I'd challenge you just to think, is it right to call these public, these family gatherings worship? Is it fair to call them worship? Well, you remember what we said last week, worship is celebrating the work and the character of God. It's the human response to the worthiness of God. And I think it is significant that we call this worship. That this can be done as an individual, and that this can be done as a family. How does it affect what you're thinking? If you come before the Lord, either as an individual or as a family, thinking what we're doing is an act of worship, I think it changes your approach to coming together. That we as a family are worshiping God. It gives it a certain seriousness. It helps us think, why might we sing together? Well, it might make more sense if we're thinking about we're coming to worship and praise the Lord. And so these are the questions to ask yourself in your families. Are we engaged in some type of family worship? Do we try to do something morning and evening even? How do we as a family acknowledge that we are dependent upon the Lord and that He is the center of this family? I mean, part of this is how serious are we about this? We want our kids to know that our faith is more than just something we do on Sunday. And yet, when it comes to actually living that out, do we do it? And that's what we have to ask ourselves. The children, they get into these routines and they will help hold you accountable. And you children can encourage your parents in this way. Mom and Dad, shouldn't we be reading the Bible together? And I don't think that's a bad thing to have the whole family on board encouraging one another to worship. So I think we see that God wants us to come together as individuals, to come before Him as individuals and as families. Fourthly, we see here that God holds heads of families responsible for the practice of family worship. Now look at the directory of worship that I just read from. It says that the head of the family is responsible for this important service. Now, where does this idea come from? Well, in the Scripture, Ephesians 5, 22 and 23 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church." The husband is the head of the wife. God has made husbands heads in their families. Right? You can't not be the head. You can be a bad head, you can be a good head, but you can't not be a head. And so, because of that fact, the way God structured His universe, fathers have this responsibility. And Ephesians 6:4 says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." This is the responsibility of fathers, to bring your children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I also cite for you there Genesis 18:19, where God says to Abraham that He has known Abraham in order that Abraham may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Why has God known Abraham? So Abraham will lead his family and teach his family to worship God. And so we see this in our mission statement. Now, our mission statement, point E, subpoint E, says, emphasizing to the men their need for spiritual development and leadership. Okay? And part of this is the idea of leadership in the family. Now, one of the reasons in your outline in the sermon, I said heads of household, is because we have examples in scriptures where the head of the house is a woman. And in that situation, it's her responsibility. Lydia would be a good example. We don't know if Lydia's husband is dead or what the situation is, but that's why it's phrased this way, and our standards phrase it this way. And I understand we have in our congregation a wide variety of situations. We have situations where one spouse is a Christian, another spouse is not a Christian. And we have situations where we have single mothers, and there's a lot of different situations. How do we deal with this? Well, if you've got a family, and for those for whom you're responsible, you want to try to lead them in some way in family worship. Now, what if the person's not a believer? What if they won't do it? You can't make them do it in some sense if it's another adult, but you can invite them to, and they can know that you're praying for them, that this is something you want to have, and that they're always welcome to join you. And that at any point, you're willing to have them come and be a part of it. And so I encourage you to think about this. And some of you also, your kids are gone. So what about you? Do you not have to do family worship because, after all, the kids are out of the house? Well, you're a family as soon as there's more than one of you there, right? It's not the kids that make it a family. So again, encourage you, even those of you whose kids have flown the coop, to be doing this together as a family, to worship the Lord. And so this is a challenge to us men. If it's not happening in your family, men, then you've got a responsibility before God to make sure that it does happen. And I would say it doesn't get women and children off the hook either, because women and children can encourage fathers in this. You can discourage fathers and make it harder on them by not being interested in this at all yourself. Or you can encourage fathers and make it easier for them. And your job is to encourage them and to pray for them. And I would just encourage you, anyone who's working this through, if you want help and want to talk to one of the elders, we'd be more than happy to try to help you work out how you may do this in your own family. So God holds fathers responsible. And then our fifth point this evening is that we ought to ask God to enable us to seek Him daily as individuals and as families. What I have said this evening and what our mission statement is calling us to is a tall order. And I realize our mission statement doesn't specifically say that we would do these things morning and evening. But just you understand, in the standards of our church, there is an encouragement here that we would come before the Lord as an individual morning and evening, and as a family morning and evening. And guess what they would do on the Lord's Day, historically? They'd worship in the public assembly morning and evening while they did all those other things. Now you're thinking, well, this is just nuts. I mean, how could I possibly spend that much time with God? And that's not the point. The point of this is not to discourage you or to overwhelm you. And let me try to give you some encouragement and guidelines for maybe how to put this into practice. The first thing, I think, is just to recognize what an awesome thing it is to have been saved by God and to be able to know the living God. And our starting point has to be there, that God is so great and having a relationship with God is an awesome thing. So anything we do that turns this into a drudgery is wrong. That's not the purpose. We look at our salvation. And then realize that time you spend with Him, He will bless that. The feeble efforts we make, God will bless that. He'll strengthen our faith, and He will be at work in it. Okay, so that's another thing to remind yourself. A third thing is to keep it simple. Regularity is far more important than a huge production that you put on. And I think you can get overwhelmed if you're not careful when you hear these kinds of messages. This doesn't have to be, an hour-long production. It can be 10 minutes with your family or 15 minutes with your family. And the point is consistency. It's like feasting and famining on one hand or just having a steady diet on the other hand. You're far more better to eat a steady, consistent diet. You're far better and healthier than if you're gorging yourself and then starving yourself alternatively. So again, we want to try to keep it simple and try to be regular. The fourth thing I'd say is start where you are now and try to improve from there. Wherever you are now, that's your starting point, and just try to improve where you are now. If you think it needs to be improved, just to do it a little bit more in terms of your time with God. And then another thing I think is helpful to remember is that the proper motivation here is love and gratitude. And then we were right up front about that in our mission statement. It's not guilt. And so if guilt is what's coming through, then there's a problem there. That's not the primary. Now, maybe you've neglected this and you need to repent. That could be. But the motivation isn't guilt. This guy's making me feel guilt. The motivation is seeing your Savior and saying, yes, I want to know Him better. I want to be with Him. And this is how God says we can grow as Christians. And then finally, I would just say, pray about this. Pray about this. And this goes for the children, the wives, the husbands. Pray that God would help you and your family to do a better job at this, as individuals and as a family. Because we talked about the father or the head of the household's responsibility to see that the family worships as a family, but the father also needs to encourage the individuals in the family to be spending time with God as individuals. So how are your children going to know that they should be with the Lord each day? Who's going to teach them that? Are you just hoping that, well, maybe they'll notice that I'm going to be with the Lord on my own each day, and then they'll pick it up? Well, they're not going to do that. You have to instruct your children explicitly that they, as individuals, need to come before the Lord every day and to seek His face. That's part of their Christian life. And then finally, I'd encourage you to think, what can we do as a congregation to encourage one another and to improve in this way? I just want to close with an illustration from the life of John G. Payton. And I know I probably relied on John G. Payton a little too much, but he's a wonderful storehouse of illustrations, because John G. Payton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Island in the Pacific, and he was a missionary to cannibals, and his life was given over to the service of God. And his autobiography, which if you have not read, I would encourage you to read it. We have it on the book table there. He was a Reformed Presbyterian and lived in the late 1800s. And this man, his autobiography is a classic, because it's inspired many other missionaries because of his devotion to the Lord. But what's fascinating is what he attributes his own spiritual life to, and his commitment to ministry. What is he attributed to? And one of the key things in his life is his father. It's his father. Let me just read to you a quote from his autobiography, which he says about his father. And after every meal, he said his father would retire to this inner room, this kind of closet they had, and would close the door and would go in there to be with the Lord. And so John G. in his autobiography says, "We children got to understand by a sort of instinct, for the thing was too sacred to be talked about, that prayers were being poured out there for us, as of old by the high priest within the veil in the most holy place. We occasionally heard the pathetic echoes of a trembling voice pleading as if for life, And we learn to slip out and in past that door on tiptoe, not to disturb the holy colloquy. The outside world might not know, but we knew whence came that happy light as of a newborn smile that always was dawning in my father's face. It was a reflection from the divine presence in the consciousness of which he lived. Now listen to what he says. He said later in his life, though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory, were blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God, would hurl back all doubt with the victorious appeal, "He walked with God. Why may not I?" That years later, his father's private prayer life was an incredible strength to him. And he goes on then, it's the same thing was true in the family worship. And he talked about the fact that to his dying day, his father gathered the family twice a day, morning and evening, sang psalms, read the scripture, prayed for them. I said, this is why I was a missionary. Because of what my father did by God's grace. And in case you're thinking, well, you know, that was 100 years ago and those people, they had lots of time on their hands. This guy, his father, was a stocking maker. They were poor. And John G. said he started working for his father when he was less than 12 years old. And they worked from 6 a.m. to 10 p.m. with 2 hours off in that 16-hour period. 2 hours off that whole time. That was the life this guy had. And what did he do with the time? Well, you know, we think of our own lives. How could we do this? I wouldn't be able to watch as much TV. They weren't worried about things like that in those days. But look at the impact an uneducated, poor laborer had on the kingdom of God because he was faithful. He had 11 kids, and they all walked with God. And one of his sons was a great missionary. What could God do with you? Just being faithful and seeking his face. And what might he do with us as a congregation as we live this out in our community here? Let's pray that he would help us. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that salvation, that eternal life is a relationship with the living God. Lord, it's just incredible that we could actually know you through your Son, Jesus. Father, our prayer is that we would have more vibrant relationships with you, and that flowing out of that would be a desire to be with you as individuals and as families. Lord, how we pray you'd give us the grace we need to make this a priority in our lives, that we would find the time, we would make the time, that it would be something we would want to do. Lord, we know we need your help. We need your Spirit working in our hearts to convict us of this, to help us along. But Lord, we pray that we would pray for one another, that we'd encourage one another, and that we would see in our congregation men and women and boys and girls who love their Savior, who want to spend time in communion, worshiping their Savior. And we pray, Lord, that as we do this as individuals and as families, you would bless us and help us to grow and enable us to be more and more useful to you and your kingdom. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.